Well, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we will begin. We've taken a few weeks to pause from our study in Romans to look into the subject of God's impartiality and how that relates to the current debate in our nation and the world that we live in concerning racial justice and ethnic disparities. We've been looking into the scriptures that teach us about the impartiality of God and comparing what the Bible has to teach about these issues with what critical race theory and some of the prevailing philosophies that are unbiblical in our society and how they are trying to tackle these issues. It's good for us to be able to compare what the Lord teaches us in His Word with what is being taught in our culture. For the scripture is always telling us to not be conformed in our thinking to the world that is around us, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And that's what the Word of God is able to do. The Word of God is able to give us a stability in our faith. It's able to give us clear thinking so that we as God's people are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by every new idea that comes along as man tries to solve problems using their own perspective, their own experiences, their own reasoning. But instead, we have timeless truth from the God who has created us, the God who is holding all things together in the universe, the one who is over all, and who is in all, and who is through all. That's the wonderful treasure of God's Word. And so it's good for us to be able to cross-examine many of the ideas that are being thrown at us in the media, in television, in education, from those who are around us on social media, that we want to examine everything carefully according to God's Word. As we read just moments ago in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we must be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, those who are workmen handling accurately, carefully, the Word of God. I wanted to draw your attention here at the beginning of our study today to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because it's here in 1 Timothy that we have one of the verses that deals with the subject of impartiality, or partiality, however you'd like to state it, in the positive or negative. And the context here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, is about the examination of elders and how we appoint and judge among those who are leaders in God's family and God's household. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 has these key words of partiality, as you see there at the end of verse 21, and prejudging, which of course is just another word for prejudice, prejudging or prejudice there in the line right before it. But I'd like you to catch a little bit of the context. So if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's start reading together in verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You see, I had to include that verse this morning, right? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this is talking about justice and when we should admit a charge, that the Bible gives us this foundation for all charges, that they cannot confirm any accusation against someone without two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. We can stop there. So here, God is telling us that those who are leaders in the church, those who are elders, whether you're leading a church congregation, and I think this would apply to leaders in other institutions as well, especially Christian institutions like universities or colleges, and unfortunately there's been some leaders of Christian universities who have not conducted themselves well and have had to have the charges brought against them in order to make them step down from positions of leadership over God's family and God's institutions. But here you see that the charge is very solemn, that it's in the presence of God. It's in the presence of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So he's calling all of heaven to bear that it is vitally important that in God's family that the principles of justice be carried out in an impartial way, with no prejudice. Just because somebody is the son of somebody else doesn't mean that they get any different treatment than the rest of the people in that congregation. Just because somebody is in a position of leadership and authority and has done great things and he's contributed in a very notable way to the growth of the church or an organization, that doesn't mean they get any special treatment. They don't get a free pass to be able to be unethical and not have the consequences of their choices come down upon them. God upholds the standard of justice, and he makes sure that God's laws, God's rules, apply equally in God's family and God's household. Just wanted to lay that out again as another verse, one that we haven't looked at yet, but in the course of our 3-week study of the impartiality of God, it's good to take a look at this one as well. That refreshes our mind and gets us thinking along this subject of God's impartiality. And as we studied partiality in Scripture, we looked at what I consider to be a good summary definition of this not receiving of a face, this not making a superficial, selfish judgment. And I gave you this definition, pulling all the scriptures together and seeing how the phrase was used. Partiality is to make judgments based upon superficial or selfish standards. That is, another word for it would be favoritism. Favoritism to an individual or group based upon non-relevant factors, unjust factors. And this is usually done for some kind of personal gain. Monetary gain, reputation gain, something along those lines. That's why people are partial. And people are very partial. This is a real problem that the Scripture addresses many times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, when it comes to the subject of racism, racism is a form of partiality. And the traditional definition of racism is to show favoritism to an individual or group based upon their genetic physical features that distinguish them from other people groups, such as the white group or the black group or the Hispanic group. But as we have advanced in our scientific knowledge, we have confirmed what the Bible teaches, that there really is only one race of mankind. And that the superficial differences that exist among different people groups as to skin tone, as to the shape of the face or the shape of the eye, that these are not significant differences genetically, and they're not a good way to classify the different groupings of mankind upon the earth. Now, the Bible does group people into different classes in the earth. You have the Bible talking about nations, different languages, about different cultures, about different peoples. So you can talk about differences among people that are significant, such as religious differences, cultural differences, linguistic differences. These are things that really do make it hard for people to come together and be unified. And as we did our study, as we do a little review here at the end, I'll remind you that God's Word teaches us that God is the original source of the different languages that exist on the earth, and that God's purpose in dividing the languages of mankind so that we don't all speak the same language is that God does want there to be some disunity among the nations of the earth. This is part of God's plan, part of God's purpose, in order to keep sinful man from being united in their rebellion against God. So when you have a biblical worldview, you recognize that there are ways that you can categorize people, and that the differences among languages and cultures and religions, that these are real sources of division that make it difficult for people to form one nation or one culture. Now, racism has become difficult to talk about in our culture because the definition has changed. In fact, there's a recent article just this year about how a woman was writing to the dictionary, the editors of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and asking them to update and change the definition for racism in the dictionary. And in an article on CNN, she said this, "I have to keep telling them that the definition in their dictionary is not representative of what is actually happening in the world. The way that racism occurs in real life, it's not just prejudice," which is what we were talking about there in 1 Timothy 5, "but it's the systemic racism that is happening for a lot of black Americans." So the idea of this systemic racism versus the idea of individual prejudice, these are different ways of using the word racism. And there's a lot of equivocation in our culture concerning the use of the word racism, so that at one time, somebody will say, well, you're a racist, and what they mean is that you judge people in a negative way based upon skin tone or skin color. And of course, that is irrational. Of course, that is ungodly. It exists. It's a real problem. The Bible would condemn that kind of racism. But then that meaning also gets conflated or sometimes equivocated with the idea of believing that your culture has good elements that should be held onto and upheld. So that if you believe in a Judeo-Christian culture, well, then you are a racist because you think that your culture is better than a non-Christian culture in some way. Now, that definition of racism then gets equivocated, it gets conflated, and so they'll call you a racist just for believing that Christianity is true and that biblical principles are a wise way to govern a society. Now, you might find that hard to believe. You might think, oh, nobody really uses the word racist that way. But yes, when you actually study critical race theory and you understand what the foundations and the definitions of racism according to the systemic view of racism is, yes, basically they are saying that this cultural racism, and when you come to discuss issues of culture, you have to recognize that culture deals with a lot of important things and some things that are less important. Here's a definition of ethnicity. Ethnicity is an ethnic group, a social group, that shares common and distinctive culture, religion, language, or the like. Now, there's things in culture that are more important and there's things in culture that are less important. You could have a unified nation that had differences in culture. You could have a multi-ethnic nation. If they spoke the same language, that would be very helpful. If they had the same basic foundational beliefs about what it meant to be human, what the role of human government is, what the place of family and society is, if you had some basic understanding of right and wrong and ethics in common, then you could have a unified culture on those important issues and still have a lot of diversity in the less foundational aspects of culture, such as musical taste, clothing styles, hairstyles, these types of things that are cultural manifestations and are different among different people groups, but are not foundational, theological, philosophical, ethical issues. If a nation is divided on those basic theological and ethical issues, well, then there's going to be conflict. But if a nation is divided on other issues, then that's not necessarily a source of conflict. There can be a wonderful diversity in types of foods that we like to eat, for example. I have no problem with having lots of different ethnic restaurants around and being able to enjoy some of the different cultures in that respect. So we want to understand that when we're dealing with issues of culture, we're also dealing with issues of religion. And religion touches on those most foundational, basic aspects of human life. And that's where these ideas really become relevant to Scripture. And we want to think these things through biblically and not be conformed to the secularism of our culture. For example, when we look at what is important and what is not important in cultural differences, the secularist, he would say religious differences aren't important because there is no God. God doesn't exist, and so if this religion thinks of God in this way and this religion thinks of God in that way, well, who really cares because God doesn't exist anyway? So let's not make that a big issue. Let's just build a secular culture. But it's hard to build a secular culture together with people who are not secular. It's hard to build on a foundation of practical atheism together with a group of people who are committed to building their lives on a foundation of theological worship. You see that there are incompatibilities that exist in the basic worldview of the secular humanist and the Christian. And this is what has been driving the conflict in our nation and in our culture for the previous generation or two. So religious differences are significant differences. They do lead to genuine differences in opinion on what is right and wrong and how the government should operate, how family should operate. And these are things that we need to be able to discuss peaceably, and hopefully we can live in peace with those who do have different views of us. But somebody does have to end up making the rules, right? Somebody has to make the rules. And that's what we vote on. All right, so when it comes to critical race theory, just a little bit more review here before we get into our main subject this morning. The definition for critical race theory, and this is not my definition, it's from the Britannica Encyclopedia, the view that the law and legal institutions are inherently racist, and that race itself, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, which is true. Race is not a biological concept. It's been proven false, and that's what the Bible would have taught all along, that we are one race descended from one family. And so instead, critical race theory says that race is a socially constructed concept that is used by white people to further their economic and political interests at the expense of people of color. Now, what this definition has done, and this is an accurate definition, it's not biased against CRT, what this definition reveals is that critical race theory still divides people along color lines. Skin tonism is essential to critical race theory. And this is the major flaw in critical race theory. There's a number of flaws in critical race theory, but this is one that should be obvious to us all, is that you can't cure skin tonism with more skin tonism. The disease is not the solution to the disease. And it's a diseased thinking that thinks you're going to evaluate people and judge people based upon their skin tone. This is something that we began to realize as a culture with the rise of modernism and the influence of Christianity and rational thought and scientific thought, that this is a nonsensical way of dividing ourselves. Now, you can understand why people have divided themselves along these lines in the past, because the cultural and religious differences did correspond to skin color in a lot of cases. The African culture was different from the European culture, and the skin tone of Africans was different from the skin tone of Europeans, and so it seemed natural to equate those cultures with the skin tone. But once you start to think it through, once you start to look at it and think rationally, you recognize that correlation does not equal causation. That just because skin tone correlates with these differences in culture, the skin tone is actually irrelevant. What's important is the religious beliefs. What is important is the moral beliefs. What is important is those foundational ideas that upon which you build your society, that these are what is significantly different between cultures, along with linguistic differences. This is what keeps cultures from being a monolithic culture or being one world together in one government. Now, you can't cure skin tonism with more skin tonism. And here, when you say that race is this socially constructed concept that is used by white people to further their economic and political interests, well, what are the political and economic interests of having light skin tone? Does it mean that we want to live more in the north and less in the south? Does it mean that, you know, we want more sunblock available in our schools? I mean, what are the political interests of my skin tone? My skin tone doesn't have political interests. So once again, this is a conflation of something that is irrelevant with something that is relevant. Now, there are cultural differences between groups of people, who some of whom have darker skin tone and some have lighter skin tone, but the skin tone has nothing to do with it. What we have to do is have a meaningful conversation about the cultural differences. What we need to do is say, well, what rules are we going to live by? What is our view of human government? What is our view of human nature? What is our view of God? What language are we going to speak? And these are basic issues that we have to decide upon, and the more that we separate these issues from skin tone, the more we'll be able to focus on the real issues and have a genuinely good and helpful conversation. We don't want to be talking past one another. We don't want to be accusing one another of trying to oppress one another. That is not going to be productive. What's going to be productive is if we listen, if we speak carefully. And that's really what I wanted to focus on this morning with you, is how do we talk about these issues? These are issues that are very emotional, very volatile. These are issues that are very complicated. They get confusing. So how do you talk about this if you've got a friend, if you're posting on social media and, you know, you post something and everybody just attacks, or someone else posts something and you just want to attack? You know, how do we have good conversations about these issues? Well, the Bible does have a lot to say about that, and it does help us tremendously. So I'd like you to turn from where you are there in 1 Timothy and come with me to Titus. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Right after 1 and 2 Timothy, you've got Paul's letter to Titus, another young pastor who was helping the Apostle Paul to get the churches in order and set up as he was conducting his missionary journeys. And in Titus chapter 3, you have these wonderful words that are so helpful for us as we live as God's people among an ungodly world. God says the pastor, Titus in this case, is supposed to remind the churches in Crete, as I remind you, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy toward all people. That is the command of God. Why? Why should we be submissive to rulers and authorities who have an ungodly worldview? Why should we speak evil of no one when people are so evil? Why should we avoid quarreling when these issues are so important? Why should we be gentle when people are not gentle towards us? He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." You see, the world lies in darkness. This is the teaching of the New Testament. The world lies in the power of the evil one. And in this fallen evil world, there are false teachings. There are doctrines of demons that are designed to mislead people, to lead them into ethical folly, to lead them into an ungodly lifestyle. And we ourselves are no better than anyone in this world who falls into an ungodly philosophy and adopts that worldly thinking. And the only reason you don't go along with what is happening in the world is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you by God. It's God who has saved you. It's God who has opened your eyes. It's God who has given you wisdom that you would never have had if it wasn't for His goodness, His mercy, His loving kindness shown towards you. And so you, having received mercy, you are a vessel of mercy to others. And so when you sit next to someone and you start a conversation on a difficult subject, you don't blast them from a position of pride or arrogance and say, "I can't believe you don't understand this. How could you be so stupid?" But instead, you are very patient. You ask good questions. You draw them out. You get them thinking. You try to get them to question what they've been taught. And you start putting the Word of God out there. And you pray that God might open their eyes to be able to see and understand. There's another passage that's really good on this that I also want us to take note of here. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So back up again from Titus to 2 Timothy, where we had our scripture reading. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, right there at the end of the chapter, it says that we as God's people, and here he's speaking specifically to Timothy, but Timothy's a pastor, and pastors are good examples for all of us, hopefully. And he says there in verse 23 that you are to have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. That is, that you don't get involved with arguments that are not helpful, these things that breed quarrels. But instead, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. We're not looking for a fight. But instead, we're kind to everyone. We're able to teach, patiently enduring evil. So we are teachers. We are bringers of light. We're not trying to run people down. We're not trying to insult them. We're not trying to win the argument. We're trying to help them to gain a new perspective and gain understanding. That's what a teacher does. The pastor is to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See how the devil has captured people to do his will with deceit. It's sneaky, it's tricky. Satan has a way of drawing us in and not allowing us to see the hook. We see the bait and we don't see the hook. And we take the bait and then he hooks us and he draws us in. And so we want to have compassion on people who are being led astray, who are deceived by the enemy. This gives us the right perspective. The people out there who disagree with us, who want to say, "Hey, you are a white supremacist," We want to turn the other cheek. We want to be patient. We want to be kind. We bless those who curse us. We don't answer back harshly. We don't say, oh, who are you? You know, you're this and that. But instead, we give a blessing. We manifest the spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to add to this also, though, the observation that we are more direct when we confront false teachers, the shepherds, the false shepherds, than the sheep. God's word gives us this example. As we go through, we look at the life of Jesus. Jesus is very patient with the sheep, but he is more direct in his rebuke of the bad shepherds, the ones who are teaching and leading, the ones who should know better, the ones who have examined and studied the issues and have still gone and taught what is evil. Those are the ones that we need to be more direct in confronting. Now, we still recognize that we want to do it with gentleness. We still want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But you look at the woes that Jesus pronounced on the shepherds of Israel in Matthew chapter 23. And so you see that Jesus shows us that you don't always have to be completely meek, but that there is a time for a direct confrontation. So when you're talking with somebody, you want to discern, is this a sheep or is this a shepherd? If I was talking with a pastor, I would be more direct and say, you should know better. You know, you have the word of God. You've been trained to study the scriptures. It's your responsibility to teach the church, and you're leading the church astray. But if I was talking with somebody that was just a member of that church, I would take a different tone, a different approach, and say, hey, you know, there's some issues here that you probably haven't thought about. There's some things that you probably haven't heard, and I'd like you to think about those things. Now, I'm not an expert on dealing with issues of ethnic justice, and so I'm going to defer to Samuel Say on this case. I have the 10 questions that Samuel Say has on how to discuss these issues. You'll notice that Samuel Say has a darker skin tone than myself, and in our culture, that gives him more authority to speak on this issue, although not much, just a little bit, because people are going to say, well, he's got internalized racism, and so he's just acting like a white person when he criticizes critical race theory, because this is one of the things that makes it difficult to talk about race in our time, is that critical race theory, it demonizes its opponents and says that if anyone speaks against critical race theory, it's only because they're trying to maintain their dominant position of oppression. And so the only reason why I would criticize critical race theory is not because of my fear of God, it's not because of the love of God's word, it's not because of my love for my neighbor or my ethical viewpoint. No, none of that matters. It's only that I am an oppressor who is trying to maintain the position and power and influence of white people. That's not how I feel about it, but apparently that's how some people would view anyone who's critical on this subject. So, you know, Samuel say he's got a little bit of an advantage here, but again, not much. It doesn't mean they're going to listen to him. They're just going to say he's got internalized racism. But anyway, Samuel say he does a good job of giving us 10 questions that we can ask to discuss racial justice. Now, once again, I don't really like the word racial justice because, again, it's an equivocal term. It has lost its historical meaning. It's been replaced with a meaning that is mostly just used as a weapon. And so I like the word ethnic justice a lot better than racial justice because then it makes it more clear exactly what we're talking about. Now, the biblical definition of racism is partiality. Do you agree with that? That's a great first question. That's why when we started our study together on this, we were jumping off of Romans 2:11 and looking at what the Bible has to teach about partiality. Because as Christians, we want to examine all things according to the Scriptures. We want to have our thinking molded by the Scriptures. And so the Scripture defines our terms. So it gives us our categories in which to think. And so you want to start off with this basic. Do you believe that the Scripture teaches that racism is a form of partiality? And hopefully you can get agreement on that in talking it over with a Christian, maybe even a non-Christian. Number two, the Bible says we shouldn't show partiality or favoritism to anyone. We've looked at a number of verses on that, and that's evident throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so this includes black people or white people, or in the case of much of what's going on right now, black people versus police officers. So we shouldn't show partiality or favoritism to either the black person or the police officer when we see a video of an altercation between them. Do you agree with that? And you might have a lot of people that won't agree with that. But then you have to go back and say, well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says not to show partiality, and so we can't be partial to either side. You don't cure partiality with partiality. That's not the right way to attack sin. Number three, do you think it's sinful for white people to assume the worst of black people? When you ask these questions, you're trying to get people to think, trying to think in biblical categories. Do you think it's sinful for white people to assume the worst of black people? And most people would say, yeah, that would be wrong for white people to do that. So then number four turns it around and says, do you think it's sinful for black people to assume the worst of white people? Now, if they say no to this one and they said yes to the previous one, well, then you can help them see that that's going to create some cognitive dissonance, that their belief in one area is conflicting with their belief in another area. If partiality is wrong, then it goes both ways. You don't want to be partial to the rich. You don't want to be partial to the poor. You want to treat everyone according to God's standards of justice and fairness. So we don't want to assume the worst about white people, which is what critical race theory does. Critical race theory says white people are just trying to maintain their power and their oppressors, which is assuming the worst. And that's an unbiblical standpoint. That's partiality. Number five, since racism is partiality, systematic racism is systematic partiality. So again, we're trying to get out of the unbiblical term, the term that is equivocal, the term that has been weaponized, and think in biblical categories. So instead of talking about systematic racism, let's talk about systemic partiality. What laws or policies in our nation's system today show partiality against black people? So let's identify a law, let's identify something in the system that is unbiblical because it's showing partiality either for light skin toned people or against dark skin toned people. Because both would be wrong, right? If there's a law that's promoting and giving favoritism to white-skinned people, that would be an unjust law. If it's a law that is against dark-skinned people, then that would be an unjust law. That would be partial. So if there is a law, let's identify that law. And once we've identified that law, then what should we do? We should change it, get rid of it. Now, these first five, they all had to do with partiality. Now, questions 6 through 10, then, are going to focus on the issue of disparities. When we're talking about disparities, what we mean is if you lump all people of a certain skin tone together and then you do studies to find out, you know, how much money do they make or how much wealth do they have or what's their home ownership like or how often are they in court or how much percentage are they in jail. When you start to analyze people according to skin tone and you start to say, well, does this skin tone do better or worse in our society than this other skin tone, that's the study of racial disparities. It's again, not a great idea. I don't know why our culture persists in doing this. It's not rational to divide people up according to skin tone and to say, well, this skin tone is doing well here or that skin tone is doing well there, because it's not a skin tone issue. It's a culture issue. And there are people with a dark skin tone who are a part of this culture, and there's people with a dark skin tone who are a part of that culture, and there's people with a light skin tone who are a part of this culture, and there's people with a light skin tone that are a part of that culture. Now, you might have a more predominance of one in the other, but there's nothing about your skin tone that says, I have to be in this culture or I have to adopt that culture. You can adopt whatever culture you want. Wonderful thing about freedom. You can choose what culture you want to be a part of. And I don't say it's always been easy, or it's always been equally easy for all people in America to choose which culture they're going to be a part of. I'm not denying that there have been people who have tried to exclude certain skin tones from certain cultures or certain groups. That has happened. It probably still happens. When we're talking about being colorblind, we're not saying we're going to deny that racism in the traditional sense of skin tonism has existed or continues to exist. It does. It's a real problem, and we need to fight against it. And also, when we say that we're being colorblind, we're not saying that your culture doesn't matter and that everybody should just be my culture. No. Instead, we're saying skin tone is not a relevant factor when we're discussing these important issues. I'd much rather live in a nation of all different skin tones that share the same beliefs and values than in a nation that all had the same skin tone but all had different views, many different cultures warring with one another about culture and values. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about disparities. It's dividing people up according to skin tone and then seeing how well or how badly they do according to different metrics, which is not a good idea, but we do it. So do you agree that disparities are not independently evidence of systemic oppression? You want to ask people, do you agree that disparities are not independent evidence of systemic oppression? And a lot of people say no. They'll say disparities are evidence of systemic oppression. And that's all you need. If one group is doing better according to their skin tone than another, then that means certainly there is systemic oppression. This is just trying to figure out where people are on that question. And then we're going to kind of examine that thought with the following questions. Number 7, if racial disparities are evidence for systemic racism, and since racial disparities exist in every nation, do you believe every nation is systemically racist? An interesting question, get people thinking. Because sometimes people only think in their own culture, their own context, their own nation. So sometimes you've got to get people thinking, you know, on a bigger scale. And then number 8 follows along. And again, these questions are just designed to open up people to get them thinking. If racial disparities are evidence of racism, then would you agree that any nation or system that doesn't seek to eliminate racial disparities is systemically racist? So this is basically just asking, do you agree with CRT? If they say they agree with this statement, then what they're agreeing to is critical race theory, that racial disparities are evidence of racism, and that any nation or system that doesn't seek to eliminate those disparities is systemically racist. If they say yes to that, then they believe in critical race theory. Number 9, if any system that doesn't seek to eliminate racial disparities is systemically racist, wouldn't that make the Mosaic Law, God's law in the Old Testament, systemically racist? So here's the gotcha question, right? If you've agreed with critical race theory in the previous questions, especially number 8, well then, what about God's law in the Old Testament? God's law did not seek to end disparities among groups based upon their skin tone. There's no law about that in the Old Testament. So is God's law systemically racist? And if they say yes to that, well, got a problem, because this is God's law. Then God doesn't do anything unjust or unfair. Number 10, if racial parity or equality of outcome is evidence of a racially just system, what policies or laws need to be implemented to establish that? So this is just a practical question, saying, okay, if you think critical race theory is true and that we have these disparities in how well people of different skin tones are doing in our culture, then what is your proposition? What's going to fix that? What's going to change that? And so that's good to sometimes get it down to a practical level, because in truth, they really don't have any good solutions for it. I've shown you this chart before. This is something that helps us think through social justice. This is one of the types of illustrations that you'll get in a public school or in a social justice college course, where they're trying to show you the foolishness of treating everyone equally versus the benefit of giving more to those who need more. And so if you accept the premises of this cartoon, well, then the cartoon makes sense, right? I mean, why would you have each person with one box when the guy on the left doesn't need a box, the guy in the middle does, but the little guy on the right, one box doesn't do him any good? So what a foolish way to distribute the boxes if our goal is to have everybody see the baseball game, right? So if you accept the premises, this makes perfect sense. But what are the premises that are here? That's what you always want to ask. What are the premises? Because if you accept someone's premises, then you're most likely going to follow their logic to their conclusion. But if their premises are faulty, then they're leading you to a faulty conclusion, no matter how good the logic is that is leading to that conclusion. Logic is only useful if it's built upon good premises. So anytime you're having a discussion with anyone about religion, politics, ethics, anything important, you want to ask, what are your premises? What are your foundational beliefs that you're building your thought system on? Now, according to this chart, forgive me if I'm a little uncharitable in my critique of it, this chart makes sense if you view people as helpless children who need to be entertained. If you view society as full of helpless children who need to be entertained, well, then this is a good system of government to institute. What do we have here? We have 3 people who can't help themselves, but they need somebody to come along and distribute the goods in such a way that everybody has a good outcome. Well, who is the one who is to distribute goods in society? Well, you have 2 options. God can distribute goods according to the ability that he gives to individuals in order to produce wealth, or the government can distribute goods according to whatever it desires. If it is the government's job to make sure that everyone has the same outcome, well then yes, we shouldn't give everyone equal. Instead, we should give some people more and some people less in order that everyone can have the same outcome. This is equality of outcome versus equality of opportunity. See, if you have a different definition of justice, justice is everyone gets the same outcome, that's going to lead you to a totally different system of society and government than if you have a system that is built on a concept of justice where everyone has the same opportunity. Now, when we say the same opportunity, we don't mean that everyone has the same intelligence, that everyone has the same education, that everyone has the same family wealth inherited, because these are things that are not distributed by government. These are things that are distributed by God. I didn't choose which nation I was going to be living in. I didn't choose who my parents were going to be. I didn't choose how healthy I was going to be born. I didn't choose which genes I was going to get from my parents. All of this was determined not by government, but by God. God gives some people more. God gives some people less. Is God unjust? Is God unjust? You see, God judges us not according to what we have been given, because that's up to Him. God judges us according to what we do with what we've been given. God does not judge you according to what you've been given, where you were born, who your parents were, how healthy you were, what kind of economic opportunities you had. He won't judge you based upon that because you had nothing to do with that. He will judge you based upon what you have done with what you have been given. That's God's standard of justice, very different from man's ideas of justice. So we go to the scripture to get foundational basic principles. What is partiality? What is justice? We want to examine what is the purpose of human government. Where does wealth come from? You see, in this chart, wealth is fixed. There's a fixed pie that is to be distributed among the people. That's not how economics work. There is no fixed pie. Wealth is something that is fluid. Wealth is something that is created. Wealth is something that is destroyed. And if the government has the responsibility and the job in order to distribute wealth, then you are a slave to the government. Because it owns your labor. You don't own your labor. And it can decide how much of your labor it's going to distribute to other people upon its will and its whims. This is not justice. Justice is when we have ownership of our own labor, where we create wealth and we have the ability to distribute that wealth how we see fit, in the fear of God and in love for our neighbor. A totally different mindset than what we have as the presuppositions for a chart like this. So don't be fooled by simple arguments. Examine the presuppositions of the arguments that are given to you. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, please. I mentioned this verse last week, but I wanted to look at it in the Bible, in the context, because it's such an important foundational text on this subject. Can't say that we've done a study of biblical impartiality without looking at Acts chapter 10. The church has begun in the book of Acts. God has begun the new work of saving mankind according to the new covenant in Jesus Christ's blood, which we are going to commemorate here shortly. This work of everlasting salvation is a work that starts with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, when he was here walking among us, he told the people, "I was not sent to the nations, but I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Israel had the privilege of having Jesus Christ come and minister among them, a privilege that was not equally distributed among all nations and all peoples. God did not give the Germanic tribes or the Aborigines in Australia or the people living here, Native Americans, at the time of Christ, the privilege, the opportunity of seeing God in the flesh and hearing his words in their own language. Everyone who existed before the coming of Jesus Christ did not have that privilege. God does not give everybody the same privileges, but he is not unjust, because he never fails to give people what their due is, what they deserve. He never fails to give people justice. But when it comes to mercy, when it comes to grace, when it comes to bestowing gifts that are undeserved, God has the freedom to give according to his own desire, his own will. And we cannot quibble with God and say, God, it's not fair that you would give salvation to this group of people and not that group of people. That would only be true if all people deserved salvation. But since no one deserves salvation, then God is free to give it because the quality of mercy is not strained. It's not something that is constrained. Mercy is not owed to anyone. And social justice would make God the debtor of every human being as it enshrines envy in the human heart and in the halls of government and institutionalizes envy and says, what God has given to anyone, we're going to give to everyone. And we'll take away from those that God has given to make it fair and equal for all. That's institutionalized envy. But here in Acts chapter 10, as the church has begun, the church is entirely Jewish at this point. There are no non-Jews who have been saved. And God is about to change that, not because he has to, because he owes it to us, but because he wants to, because he's generous. And so he sends Peter, the foremost of the apostles, a wise choice. No one else probably would have been able to do this and not been kicked out of the church. But he sends Peter, and Peter still has a hard time convincing people that God told him to do this, to go to the household of a Roman, an oppressor, a centurion from the Italian cohort. You see that there in chapter 10, verse 1. But this man Cornelius, he was a devout man. He feared God. That is, he was a worshiper of the God of Israel with his whole household. And he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter. Kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean or common. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, God told him, and he still wouldn't do it. Three times God told him. He's like, nope, my conscience will not allow me to eat this unclean food. So Peter's perplexed. What does this mean? What is God trying to tell me? Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one whom you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. It would be Christian Jews. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me? Cornelius relays the vision about how he'd sent for him. And then Peter responds in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ," and he goes on and preaches the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit comes down in a visible way to manifest that these Gentiles are believers in the same standing as the Jewish Christians, that they who were separated by the Old Testament law, which was God's doing, God separated the Jewish nation from all the nations. God was the one who gave the laws on not eating unclean foods that would make them a distinct and separate people. And God is saying, now I'm undoing that division. That division existed for a time, for a purpose. But now, in Christ, I'm bringing those who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews, into one body in Christ, and I'm destroying that dividing wall, that barrier of the Old Testament law that kept these groups separate. I'm removing that, and I'm replacing it with the law of liberty, the law of Christ, where Jews and Gentiles can eat together, worship together, be unified in Christ. You see, this table, Christ and his sacrifice, is the only real solution for the deep divisions that exist in human cultures. Human cultures are divided, yes, by language. They are divided, in some cases, by superficial things like skin color. But the deepest division among humanity is sin. Hatred, hating one another, being hated by others. Folly, selfishness, pride. These sins must be destroyed before humanity will ever truly be unified. And there is only one way to deal with the sinful heart of mankind, and that is the power of God. The power of God in the good news of Jesus Christ is able to crucify the old nature, that sinful, selfish, prideful, hating, malevolent nature is able to be done away with by the sacrifice of Christ, and we are able to be born again with a nature that loves our neighbor the way that Christ has loved us. This ability to love, this ability to be reconciled to one another, it comes from our reconciliation with God. For as long as mankind is not reconciled to its Creator, mankind will war with one another. There is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. But the Prince of Peace has come, and he has united different ethnicities. He has united people who have been divided on all kinds of lines. Superficial lines, deep-seated lines, cultural, linguistic lines. I experience true unity with brothers and sisters around the world who, culturally, I have nothing else in common with except that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't idolize our culture. We don't uncritically accept American Christianity. We take everything in our culture and we examine it according to Christ, according to the truth that is in Christ. And it's our responsibility to jettison anything in our culture that is not according to the heart and the mind of God. Because we are not ethnocentrists, but we are called to be Christocentric. That it's the mind of God, the thoughts of God, the beliefs of God, the heart of God that is the standard by which all human cultures are judged, ours and every other culture that is in our nation, for we are a multicultural nation. And every culture in this nation, from the smallest subculture to the most dominant culture, must be examined according to God's own character and nature, who has made all of mankind to dwell upon the earth. This is the truth. And this is the message that we proclaim to the world. If the world wants solutions, if the world wants answers, they are found in Christ. What is the problem? Christ is the answer. You may think that sounds simplistic. You might think that sounds naive. But if so, it's only because you haven't thought it through. You haven't examined it with an open mind to be able to perceive the power of God to overcome all forms of sin and evil.